Well, obviously it happens on a mountain, because most of the weird Bible stories happen when you climb up a mountain. In Wales, they say that if you spend the night on the mountain, in the morning, you may come down from the mountain very wise, if you don't go crazy. My mountain climbing friends tell me that time spent in the mountains is not deducted from your life. And the environmental philosopher John Muir advocated that everybody should be able to experience what he called mountain baptism, saying, "I would rather be in the mountains thinking about God than in church thinking about the mountains." Perhaps mountains are such a spiritual place because you have to work to get there. Over a certain elevation, every mountain is going to be dangerous to human life and evokes respect and caution. From the mountaintop, you can see further. You can see how far you've had to come. And on the mountain, there are usually fewer people around. There's less noise and confusion. You can listen more closely to the presence of God who is with you always. Well, you don't have to go up a mountain to have a spiritual experience, which I know as a native of the flattest part of Britain. Jesus preached on the plains, in the streets, as well as on the mountain. And his life story tells us that a stable is not less sacred than a palace. I can't take you up a mountain today, but perhaps you can join me in thinking about God, and particularly about this mysterious story of the Transfiguration. It's hard to know exactly what to make of the Transfiguration. It's clearly important to the early disciples. It features in three of the Gospels and one of the letters, and it has inspired Christian art and music and theology over the ages. In liturgical churches, you will remember the Transfiguration at least once a year in August, and sometimes also today, at the end of the season that begins with Epiphany, the week that begins Lent. This is the last moment before we enter Lent. So the Transfiguration is, as we've heard, a spectacular event. A select group of disciples witness this trans-dimensional gathering that makes it clear how significant Jesus is to the plan of God and to the nation of Israel. Moses, the liberator, the lawgiver, the one who spoke face to face with God, and the prototype of the priestly leader. He has special access in his life to God's wisdom. His travels are accompanied by the shining cloud of God's presence. Moses is ordained to lead the people into freedom. And beside him is Elijah, the archetype of the prophet, the one who tormented kings and queens and preserved faithful worship during the years of suppression. This one who is prophesied to come again to herald the Messiah. The Transfiguration reveals that there's more going on than human senses can tell us. The story breaks down the boundaries between time and place, death and life, the law and the spirit. And it is a shining moment that unites all of these different parts in one moment that demonstrates God's power. Sometimes when I try very hard, or in a moment of insight that has nothing to do with how hard I try, I can perceive the hidden currents and the forces that affect the world. Sometimes benign, sometimes malign, sometimes divine. Power is hidden, and it's very easy to be distracted in our lives. It's equally easy to be so convinced that we have it right that you miss the rest of the truth. But even so, sometimes a mountaintop moment of clarity speaks your name and you feel like you've arrived home. No wonder Peter says, "Let me build tents for you to dwell here, to camp out in this moment." The climax of the Transfiguration spectacle names Jesus as the beloved of God. It elevates his teachings and his commandments, making clear his divine nature. For the readers of the Gospel, we already know these things, But the disciples are still piecing it together. They're still trying to understand. Those who have followed him this far have confessed that he is God's anointed one, the Messiah, but they don't understand him. In Matthew's gospel, the transfiguration takes place between two stories. In both cases, Jesus tells the disciples about his death, and it provokes their distress and their anger. The two things don't make any sense, that the anointed one of God would contemplate his death, or even seem to accept it. The stories around the transfiguration are the stories of the disciples failing. When someone comes to them for help, they're unable to do anything until Jesus comes down off the mountain and puts things right. They argue with his teachings. They forget to bring food. Within the narrative, they seem to be always learning the wrong lessons, drawing the wrong conclusions. And truthfully, I have a lot of sympathy for the disciples. In the present day, millennia later, you would think we would have got it by now. But the truth is, the message of Jesus is routinely and offensively misapplied today. The people who most loudly proclaim themselves as followers of Jesus seem to have no trouble crowding their lives with guns and barbed wire fences, with stores of wealth, monopolies on labor, with philosophies of dehumanization and domination. And these people give a license for others to live the same hollow lives. Nothing about this resembles the life of Jesus or points towards the transcendent moment. And as much as I put my trust in borders and bank accounts to ensure my safety and security, I deny the transfiguration. I misunderstand and misrepresent the way of Jesus. The transfiguration of Jesus and the divine encounter of Moses and every other time the sudden appearance of divine life interrupts the ordinary. These moments are gifts to us. We who find it so easy to lose our focus. This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. God calls us back to the center, to the present moment, to the only moment when we are alive. This week there was murder. This week, guns were made available. This week, earthquakes and separations and cancer and betrayal. This week, reactions, accusations, cliched comprehension, and the Olympics and the weather. This is why Jesus asks us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil." Jesus tells us that we don't need to go and pray loudly. We don't need to drown out others or deny reality or replace action. But in the middle of horror, we can make a quiet place and a sacred moment with prayer. We can pray when we become aware of violence and injustice, because prayer allows us to inhabit that moment with our intentions. And if you don't find it easy to find words to communicate with God, you can communicate with movement. You can hold a thought, you can light a candle, you can recite something. You can invite transfiguration. And prayer is not a substitute for action. It is a humble offering of our action to God, a request that God's reign of justice and peace would reign on earth as it is in heaven. Like the mountain of transfiguration, in times of prayer, we call upon the prophets and the law and the saints and the ancestors and the angels and the powers to join us in that moment, trying to be aligned with God's will. Obviously, this can happen on a mountain. Obviously, if you gather 1,000 singers together and you choke up the place with incense and praise, you can easily transfigure the moment. But I can't take you up a mountain today. There is hunger and bitterness on the streets of Toronto. There's poison in the water. There's fire in the summer. So the question is, will we know how to speak the prayers of hope in the days of despair that are ahead? Will we be able to peer through the smoke and the tears to look out for what is shining on the top of the hill? I'm going to try to practice this during Lent. I'm going to ask God to take away some of my distractions and help me to be more truthful, more free, and more alive. Lent is what comes after transfiguration. After the luminous mystery is the time of silent wandering. And this is a pattern throughout the scriptures. Elijah calls down fire from heaven and wins a spectacular victory. And then he goes away from everybody else, consumed by depression and loss and loneliness, until God comes and meets him in utter silence. And Moses shines with the radiance of God after he comes down the mountain. And then he's given the remaining decades of his life to lead his people through hardship and sorrow and grumbling towards a goal that he will never see. And Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism and then immediately forced into the wilderness to face his most crucial temptation. So I hope that you have had these mountaintop moments in your life. I hope you've heard the call of God and begun the process, the lifelong process of figuring out what faithfulness means to you, what it requires of you. If you don't know that God loves you and invites you into this new life that Jesus teaches us, that we are all trying to figure out together, then what I'm saying probably doesn't make a lot of sense. But you don't need to go up a mountain to have that encounter. Today we have already heard a voice from heaven. This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. So let's listen and live. These teachings and the way that Jesus lived his life ask something of us. They stop us from accepting the naive, simple answers of our culture and the powers that be. The journey of following Jesus asks us to go into the wilderness, to learn the new laws for how to live. This is a journey of the willing. It is a response of the called. We travel with Jesus away from the safety of false certainty and towards the risky place of truth. But we do not journey alone. God's people are with us, and God is with us. During Lent, we will be dwelling in dissonance. Our world does not make sense. Our priorities are confused and contradictory. The hope that we long for is elusive, and our sense of safety is assailed by illusions on one side and very real threats on the other. I invite you to commit to the weeks ahead as prayer, as scripture, and as reflection. And there's many ways to do this. In this congregation, each Friday we will email out the scriptures for the next two Sundays. Read them and engage them. Open yourself up to what God is saying to you, and then tell somebody what you've heard. Come and join us here on Sunday morning or Thursday morning to pray these things together. Or you can access some prayer prompts through the website and do that by yourself at home. Be open, be humble, be thankful, and know that as we search for wisdom, holy wisdom is searching for us. Thanks be to God.